Scripture readings come from 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's a great blessing to be able to be with you. This next Sunday, as we begin our fall quarter, we are making some changes with our adult classes. I guess we might say promotion Sunday for adults, in that I've been teaching the young adult class since I came in 2003, and so at some point, I guess you got to kind of move up and admit you're getting a little older. And so we are saying that we're going to do that for myself and also others that are part of that, and we are thankful that our younger adult group has been growing and is coming along, and so they need more space. And so what we're going to be doing is having the young adult group, basically those that are 30 and below, are going to move, and as they have been meeting, we're going to meet in the Anderson room, and then the classroom across from the kitchen here, which used to have a class in it. And that class kind of had dwindled down in size and had gone out and wasn't meeting for the last little bit. We're going to have an adult class there. And for sake of clarity, that room has always struggled with the name. We're going to call that the adult classroom, right? So that's the adult classroom for now. It's, you know, that's the adult classroom. And so I'll be teaching that class this fall. Other people will be teaching at times. But that is, if you are basically, hate to put a hard age on it, but those that are 30 plus that aren't in the young adult classroom, then that class is for you or the auditorium. And so adults, you have two options. You can go to that class. We'll be studying the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be teaching it this fall. Or Bridges is going to be teaching the book of Exodus in the auditorium. We hope to build all three of these classes up. We hope that our auditorium class can be as strong class as it has continued to be for years. We hope that adult class that I'll be leading and teaching can be built up as well, and that we can kind of grow that class and grow those who are kind of in that middle age group as well and get many of them involved in class. And then we hope that our young adult group, those who are singles or newlyweds or just have young children, that they can continue to grow as well. Hopefully then, in that group kind of started out as a college group, but most of them have migrated up from college age. And so hopefully that class can serve during the regular year for our college kids or also those who are, you know, below the age of 30. But then hopefully next summer we can begin back with a college age group and with a group younger than them. So kind of trying to stagger out our age groups so that everybody feels like there's a class that they can go to in a group that they can connect with for them. And so next Sunday we'll be starting that. And of course on Wednesday night, we'll have the auditorium class, the men's class, and the ladies' class. And this fall, Richie Spann's also going to be teaching the young adult class as well. And so we'll have several good options in the fall quarter, and we hope that you'll be involved in one of those classes. We hope, of course, that you'll bring your kids to school, Bible school as well, and we have class age-specific classes for all of our children on Sunday and Wednesday. So, when we think about our Bible classes, we believe in Bible classes because we believe in the Bible. Beginning today, I'm going to be starting a series that will mostly be on Sunday nights, thinking about how we got the Bible and can we trust our Bible. This is an important series to do from time to time to make sure that we're grounded in the confidence and the truth of Scripture, that those who are growing up can understand that we have great reason to hold our confidence and faith in Scripture, that we don't have to doubt Scripture, and that all of us who have been Christians for years can kind of reaffirm our necessity in the authority and in our love for Scripture. When we think about Scripture, what we believe about Scripture, what we believe about the Bible, really determines our faith and our practice. Why we believe in baptism, why we believe in worshiping as we have this morning, with taking of the Lord's Supper, with males leading us in worship, and by offering a cappella music unto God in worship. Those things all have to do with our belief in the authority of Scripture and our belief in the Bible being the inspired Word of God. And so what you believe about Scripture directly affects everything you do in your life and in your faith and in your doctrine. And so it's important for us to trust and believe in Scripture. And I want you to know that you can trust your Bible. The Bible is inspired of God. This morning I'm going to give a lot of information. And I know that some of this will not be memorable in the sense that you won't remember everything. But I want to give you enough evidence that you'll come away believing and knowing there are an abundance of proof that God's Word is inspired and I can trust in it. When I say the word inspired, what I mean by that is that God guided the writers by the Holy Spirit so that they wrote the truth He wanted without error or omission of necessary truth. That is, that God guided the individual writers. We understand that each individual writer was still allowed to express in their own language, in their own style of writing, but God put His stamp upon each and every word and directed or guided every writer in that they were inspired. The Bible would speak of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17, when Paul says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God. Literally there, it is God-breathed. In other words, it comes from the breath of God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. The passage that Devin read for us in 2 Peter chapter 1 describes the Holy Spirit moving these men and carrying them along. These men wrote as they were inspired, that is, they were given their words by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. And so when we say we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, we say we believe that the Bible comes from God, that it is different than every other book in this world, in that it does not simply have man as its author, but it has God as its author. We believe in verbal, that is, it was down to the words. That is, each word is inspired, and God has given each word not by accident, but by His divine prerogative and will. And plenary is the term often used, which means it is full and complete. In other words, some have wanted to say over the last couple centuries that, yeah, I believe in inspiration, but I don't believe that everything is inspired. I believe that some of the moral teachings are inspired. I believe that certain parts of it are. But I don't believe, for example, that all the miracles are inspired. I think it's foolish to believe that all men came from Adam and Eve. I think it's foolish to believe that a man was swallowed by a whale or that a donkey spoke to a man. I think it's foolish to believe that the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Now, I believe that the Bible still has some good things in it, and it's still inspired, and that it comes from God, but I don't believe in all of it. Brethren, what I want you to know is that when I talk about inspiration, I'm saying I believe that all of it was inspired. We're not going to take our knife, or we're not going to take our Sharpie to any part of it and mark it out or cut it out. It was all given to us by God. And we'll talk about in several lessons about how the Old Testament we can trust in it and how we got the New Testament and why we believe in the books that we have, that they are inspired and authoritative for rules and for practice in our faith. Paul would speak of the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, as the Word of God And in Corinthians, he talks about it being the commandments of the Lord. What's really important is, how did Jesus view Scripture? How did Christ view the Old Testament Scriptures? How did he view his revelation that he was given? Because we want to know what the Lord believed. Jesus endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament at least a dozen times. He talks about Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's all three parts of the Old Testament. Many today want to say, I do not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. They want to ridicule the idea that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. But our Lord verified and spoke of Moses writing the books of the law. He spoke about Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days. To throw out the Old Testament or parts of the Old Testament, he spoke about that all men were created in the beginning, male and female. He spoke about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. To want to cut those portions out of Scripture is to want to cut the words of Jesus out of Scripture. Our Lord endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament. In fact, in John chapter 5, he would speak about the Word of God and about how they bear witness of him, verse 39. Later in verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Why is the Old Testament important? It's because in the Old Testament, we learn about Jesus. We learn about Christ and the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah. Christ said in the Old Testament Scriptures, Moses wrote of me. He affirmed such items as creation, Mosaical authorship, and Jonah. He viewed them as accurate. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5, 17 and following, that he did not come to abolish the law and prophets. I've come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot. Now the iota was one of the smallest letters in the Hebrew. And the dot refers to the way they would mark the language. In our language, it would be like this. Not a dot of the I or a crossing of the T. In other words, Jesus is saying, everything written down to the smallest details will be fulfilled. Christ believed in all of the Bible. He said, I've come to fulfill it, and it is accurate. And he gave the apostles inspired teaching. In John 16, 13 through 15, Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. In John 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Christ understood that he was giving the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles to reveal his word, not their word, but his word. He gave the apostles inspired teaching. Now, I want to give you four proofs of inspiration. What I've just established, and I think it's so crucial and maybe the most important thing, that Jesus believed in inspiration. He believed in the Old Testament, and he believed that he was revealing the New Testament. Christ believed in Scripture. And if we're going to follow our Lord, if we're going to trust in our Lord, then we're going to trust in his Word. Christ was the Word made flesh. John chapter 1. Christ revealed the Word. Brethren, when we read the Bible, we are reading the words of God, the words of Christ. And if we reject the Bible, it is rejecting Jesus. People that want Christ but don't want Christ's Word will not have Christ. The words of the Bible are the words of Christ. We love our Lord, and we want to grow in a deeper relationship with our Lord. We want our Lord to save us on the day of judgment, and we trust in His salvation. Brethren, we know about our Lord, and we trust in our Lord, and we obey our Lord, all because of Scripture. And so, trust and believe and know Scripture. I want to give you four proofs of inspiration, four reasons that we can believe and trust in Scripture, and that it is the words of Christ. The first one is this: the Bible is factually accurate. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, but scores have proved the Bible accurate. For years, the Hittites were pointed to as a group of people that history had no knowledge of. The Bible talked about them. And people said, look, there's an error in the Bible. The Bible made that up. The Hittites do not exist. But when they were doing archaeological digs in the 1800s, they discovered the Hittites. And abundant evidence has been discovered to show that the Hittites were a people that lived in ancient times. For years, people said that Pontius Pilate, the man who was the Roman governor, who was the one who Christ was tried before, that there was no secular evidence for his existence. We don't know if Pontius Pilate really existed. That's a flaw, possibly, in the Bible that this guy has created. Well, in the 1900s, I believe, they discovered an inscription which referred to Pontius Pilate, noted the years he served as the governor and procurator of Judea and the Palestinian region. The Bible was right. When we think about the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, written by Luke, the book of Acts records 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, 95 names. Yet, he gets everyone correct. What I mean by that is, as history and archaeological digs and studies have examined and tried to prove Acts wrong, they found that each time Luke was accurate in the geography and in his details in the book of Acts. When we think about the factual accuracy of the Bible, we understand that we could talk about a lot of things when it comes to the factual accuracy. But clearly the Bible does not have its purpose of being a history book, of being a political record. The Bible has its purpose of being a spiritual book written to us. Yet when it speaks on historical matters or geographical matters, it is always correct. The second proof I would suggest is the unity of the writers. We're going to have a meeting of 40 people after church this morning, and we're going to try to figure out where we're going to go eat lunch. We're going to meet in this room. I'm not going to let you out of the room until you all come to unity upon where you're going to go eat lunch. How long would y'all be in that room? Might be a long time, mightn't it? It's hard for us to come to agreement sometimes on simple issues. I want you to think about the biblical unity. We have 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. New Testament written over a period of decades. Many of those men knew each other, the apostles and things. The Old Testament is even more remarkable, because it's written over a period of 1,000 to 1,500 years. Men who never knew each other. Men separated by centuries. Men who spoke different languages, had different occupations, different education, and different situations. Who had various literature genres, that is, styles of writing. We have poetry. We have apocalyptic literature. We have historical literature. We have narrative literature. We have all kinds of different types of literature in the Bible. Yet, the Bible is united. What do I mean by unity? That is, there is unity when it comes to narrative story. In other words, stories like how this world came into existence and how the man got here, there is united teaching all throughout Scripture about that. Stories related to the salvation of man and how we're going to be saved. There is a great narrative all throughout Scripture, beginning in the book of Genesis, about how God was going to save man and had a plan for saving man through the blood of Christ. It all is woven together all throughout Scripture. The stories of David and how David is this pre-shadowing figure in the lineage of Christ, and about how the Bible talks hundreds of years before about how he was going to be on this throne and the Messiah would come like David. You think about the unity in that. You think about the morality that is a united picture of what is right and what is wrong all throughout the Old and New Testament. Once again, if we got 40 people in a room and tried to decide on certain moral issues, how united would, how difficult would that be? And then you think about how difficult that would be spread out across the world, if you would. And then if you add in different languages, different occupations, different backgrounds, and then you add in separated by centuries, you see that it is pointing to the idea that these men did not write on their own accord. As 2 Peter says, no man ever, private prophecy never came by the will of man, but each man spoke as they were carried along or moved along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the point I'm trying to make is that all these men have a united, same teaching because they are all guided by the same author. God is controlling and dictating in inspiration what each of them would be writing. And so down to doctrine and certainly to purpose, there is united purpose about what, why is man here, where is man going, and what are we to do while we are here? To glorify God. And so the unity of the writers points to the inspiration of Scripture. Number three, there is predictive prophecy. True prophecy is something which only God can do. I'm not a prophet if I predict who's going to win the World Series this year. Now, I may be good at baseball knowledge if I predict who's going to win the World Series, but we could all do a poll here this morning and you could suggest your favorite team and there's a chance, and out of our 240, 50 people, whatever we have here this morning, probably one of us is going to get it right. Who's going to win the World Series? I'm not a prophet if I predict who's going to win a political election in the next year, because that's narrowed down. It's in the next year. I can predict that. We could survey all this and some of us would get that right. That's not a prophecy. What is a prophecy that is a prophecy that can only be done by God is a prophecy that happens years in advance, a prophecy that is not bound with human knowledge. You see the difference? So it would be a different prophecy if I said 300 years from now, there will be a man named John Doe who will be the president of the United States of America. And then 300 years from that point, that prophecy came true. There's no way I could know that except by the inspiration of God. Well, that's what we have in the Bible. In the Bible, we have specific prophecies. Some of these, like in the book of Jeremiah, describe the coming destruction of Judah by Babylon. But one of the most specific ones, and we can't look at this in detail, but it is the prophecy of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. This prophecy is given, we know, because of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Yet it predicts some very detailed descriptions of what's going to happen to this coastal city of Tyre. Notice this. Many nations would come against Tyre, which is going to be fulfilled by Babylon, Syria, Egypt, Rome, Greece, Armenia, and Persia over the next numerous centuries. Inhabitants would be slain. They're slain by many nations. Babylon destroyed those in the land portion. Alexander the Great in Greece in 332 B.C., some 300 years later, is going to destroy some 2,000 men by crucifixion. 13,000 are going to be sold into slavery. And it is said that he had a general slaughter of the men in the streets. Nebuchadnezzar would seize the city. He did such 13 months after the prophecy, and it lasted for 13 years. The city would be broken down, and the stones, timber, and soil would be thrown in the midst of the water. This is an amazing prophecy, because Alexander the Great, in order to get out to this island area when they had made a citadel, he will take the stones, the timber, and the soil from the mainland city and had his men carry them and throw them into the sea to make a bridge to the island. Amazing, this prophecy. Number five, the city would become a place for spreading nets. That is, and notice number six, the city would never be rebuilt. The mainland city now lies underwater. What's a place for spreading nets? It's a place where you fish, a place that is underwater. It was destroyed in the course of the water change so that water now covers it. When you think about this prophecy, and you think about what Alexander did some 300 years later, and about what the city is going to become later on, even destroyed by others, how it fulfilled over centuries exactly what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. That's just one example of a detailed, predictive prophecy. When it comes to the Messiah, there is said to be over 300 prophecies. Now, some of these are not as specific, but many are very specific when it comes to the coming of the Messiah. There are at least 45 very specific prophecies. For example, Isaiah 7:14, he would be born of a virgin. You have numerous predictive prophecies. You have Isaiah 53 describing his death 800 years before. You have Psalm 22 describing how he would be crucified and numerous things happen, and them casting lots for his clothing at his cross. Now, it is said that if only eight, the odds of someone hundreds of years later fulfilling only eight of those prophecies would be about 1 to the 10th to the 17th power. That is 17 zeros. One apologetic person illustrated it like this. When you look at the prophecies of Christ and you think about them being fulfilled, it would be like spreading out silver dollars all over the state of Texas, making those silver dollars 2 feet deep, marking one of them and mixing it in with all of them, having a blindfolded person selected to find that random one. In other words, you think about how many silver dollars 2 feet thick would be over the entire state of Texas. The odds of that person finding the one marked one blindfolded walking out across the state of Texas are the mathematical odds that someone could fulfill all the prophecies given about Christ. Now you say, but if Jesus knew all these prophecies and the people could read them, why couldn't he just fulfill them? Here's the thing. So many of these prophecies, like being born of a virgin, like casting lots at his feet, all these numerous things had to do, not his bones being broken, things like that, had to do with not things that Jesus did, but things that were done around him or to him by others. Things which he had no control of. You see, when we look at predictive prophecy, the many prophecies related to Christ prove that he was the Messiah, and it was not an accident or could not have been an accident. But it also shows us that when we read the book of Isaiah, when we read the book of Psalms, When we read Matthew saying this is fulfilled just like the prophet said, this is fulfilled just like the prophet said, over and over again, the Bible is saying it is inspired. Nobody else could have fulfilled this because only God could have predicted it. The final thought, and I won't go into great detail on this, but that is the Bible contains scientific foreknowledge. That is, the Bible knows things about us and about science, which man did not know for centuries. Some of these, for example, Moses said, life is in the blood. You remember that man has often struggled to understand the importance of blood. We even went through a period in time where we believed in letting of blood. And that's one of the reasons George Washington probably died, because they drained probably 2 to 3 liters of his blood. And the Bible says life is in the blood. When we think about Isaiah 40:22, talks about the circle of the earth and the earth being round, and how the world used to think, Europeans used to think, that the earth was flat. And Ecclesiastes 1:7 and 11:3 and Amos 9:6 talks about the water cycle. And you think about all that goes on in our kids being taught the water cycle, and the Bible referring to that idea. The first law of thermodynamics and the second law of thermodynamics, both of those are mentioned in the Bible and are taught in the Bible. I won't go into the details on that. The seed of life, that is, that life comes from a seed in both man and woman. That for years, it was assumed in a male-dominated world, and it was believed that only the woman was an incubator, if you will, for the seed. But the Bible would understand that the seed is bound up in both the man and woman. And then Leviticus 17:15 would talk about health procedures when it comes to a dead animal and not eating that dead animal because of some dangers there. And we understand that and practice that even down to how we process animals today. The eighth day for circumcision, God required that. Why? Because that on that day, 100% higher than any other day, is vitamin K in a male child's body, so that child could have the resistance needed for that procedure. And then the law of biogenesis, Acts 17:25, that is, that life always comes for life. Very simply, nothing has ever produced life. That's the law of science, that nothing ever comes out of nothing, and that life cannot just be here by accident. The Bible says that and teaches that idea. And of course, evolution would be counter opposed to that, saying that something comes out of nothing, though it has never been proven and never will be proven. And so, can we trust our Bibles? The Bible claims inspiration, and Jesus viewed Scriptures as inspired. There is abundant proof. I've just gone over this in a quick sermon fashion, but you can read books on it and study articles about it. But the Bible can be trusted because it is factually accurate, because it is united in its message and its purpose, because it is proven by predictive prophecy, and because it speaks as only God could as our Creator in its scientific foreknowledge. This morning, if you want to give your life to Christ, understanding that only Christ can save you from your sins, we invite you to do that. If you want to put Christ on in baptism, please come as together we stand.